Hallelujah. I was on vacation last week. It was so good. I tell you, I went to Barbados with Dylan. Dylan had a week off, wasn't going to do nothing. I said, look, let's go. I want to get away for a bit. So we got away. And it was an all-inclusive, and it was all a la carte most of the time. They had a few buffets, and I like a la carte because then I don't buffet my body, you know. So I have four food groups. I have sit-down, take-out, drive-through, and buffet. So those are my four food groups, you know. But I tell you, I don't know. I had three square meals every day and snacks. I think I ate the whole resort. Came back, I was like, Lord, have mercy. Everything feels a little snug. Amen? Anybody else? Usually you feel snug after hibernating in the winter, you know, but I'm feeling the summer. The summer was too heavy. Heavy, heavy, heavy. Hey, isn't this a great weather? Are you having, enjoying the weather? Isn't it ridiculous? I mean, wow. I mean, it's here it is. I was saying to Dylan driving in, this is October 20th, and it's going to be in the 20s today and even nicer tomorrow. I mean, my goodness, it's real good. There's a community, a village just up north, and they prepare for the winters. They only use wood. They use wood all winter long, so they're kind of committed to that. But they also have there's a wise man who lives up in the hills just near the city, a real wise man up there. So they're preparing for winter, and as the, you know, chief leader of the city, he said, look guys, we need to get cutting some wood. Winter's coming, we got to prepare. So they started cutting some wood, but they said, hey, he said, listen son, would you go up the hill? That wise guy, I understand he's not just wise, but he can predict the future, he can predict things that are coming. So he said, would you go up there and ask him, could he predict what's this winter going to be like? Is winter going to be cold? What's it going to be like? So he went up and he met with the wise man, and he talked with him, and he said, we're wonder if you could tell us, what do you think is the winter? Is it going to be cold? He says, going to be cold. Yeah, winter's going to be cold. And so he came down, he said, yeah. He said, it's going to be cold. He went, okay, well, we've been cutting some wood, so it's cold. So did he tell you how cold? He said, oh, he didn't say. He said, just what's it like? He says, it's going to be cold. He said, could you go ask him how cold? We want to be prepared. Like, is it going to be a really cold winter? How many are still with me? So he went back up and he said, hey, you know what? We'd like to know, how cold is it going to be? Like cold, cold? Or what kind of winter is it going to be? He goes, no, I think it's going to be really cold. Like really cold. Really cold. Okay. So he went back down and he says, it's going to be really cold. So they turned around and said, we better chop some more wood. So they start chopping and stacking more wood. And he said, you know what? I just need more definition. What do you mean by really, really cold? Like, what does that mean? Can you go up and ask him, is this going to be one of the coldest winters ever? Like, how do we have to prepare? Is it going to be really cold? Like, ask him that. So he went up and said, is this going to be like the coldest winter ever? Like really, really bad? Is that what it's like? He says, yeah, it's going to be really cold. Be like the coldest winter ever for sure. And he said, wow. He came down. He said, we better chop some wood. So they started chopping. We said, can you go up there and just get clarification? How does he know that? Like, what is it that's given him the real strong sense that it's going to be a really, really cold winter? So he went out and he says, hey, we're just wondering, how is it that you've come to that conclusion that it's going to be like one of the worst winters ever? He says, it's really easy. He says, I know for sure it's going to be a bad winter. He said, how? How? He says, well, look down there at all the locals. They're chopping a lot of wood. Praise the Lord. Let everything. Hey, we're in a series called Open House, and we've been talking about this for a few weeks, talking about, you know, we carry mats, we worship. Cheryl talked about we have open hearts. We want to have open hearts and open home and open lives. And I want to wrap up our series today by finishing up the last sermon on an open house. Mark chapter 1, verse 37. I love this because Jesus had got up early and he went away to pray, and his disciples weren't sure where he went. And when they found him, he said, where have you been? Everyone is looking for you. Everyone is looking for you. And I want you to know that God has been moving on the hearts of people in our community for a long time. And I'll tell you, everyone is looking for Jesus. Everyone needs to be reconciled with Jesus. And it's our responsibility to remove every single obstacle that would hinder people from the presence of God, from a living, breathing relationship with a wonderful God, because everyone is looking for you. Hebrews 3:6 says, but Christ as the Son, who is in charge of God's entire house, and we are his house. Christ has been put in charge of his house, but we are his house. We are the house of God. If people are going to encounter God, it's going to be through the people of God. And God has chosen to use us to be the place where he reveals himself. And we gather corporately. There's a wonderful expression of his presence. And there's nothing like church, not the building, not the bricks and the mortar, but the community. When we gather together, obstacles are broken and people get to experience the full and wonderful presence of God. And that's our responsibility, to remove everything that's in the way of people experiencing the goodness of God. So if you're coming to God's house, who is God? Like, if I'm coming to his house and we want to introduce him to God, who is God? Who is God? So I Googled myself yesterday. I Googled myself. Here's what I did right here. Boom. I Googled myself. Look at that. That's my computer. I Googled myself. And what's interesting is the first two pictures are really me. The Impact staff page and then the Apostolic Church in Canada page. I'm on their leadership team. And then the next guy, he's actually an admiral. Isn't that amazing? And then the next guy, that's me and Cheryl. And then even in YouTube, I was the first thing that popped up in YouTube. And it was me teaching on apostolic and prophetic models. So if you wanted to actually learn a little bit about the guy who pastors that church, you can actually go online. You don't even have to meet me personally. You could go online and you could Google D. Carl Thomas and stuff would pop up about me. But there's a lot of other stuff that pops up too, like this guy here. This guy is also Carl Thomas. He really is. I think sometimes that's me. I think I'm that cool, you know, but if you came thinking that's not him, I Googled and then this guy here. Now, he really does look like my cousin, eh? He really does. So I was thinking, I might be related. What I thought was amazing, though, was like almost 3 out of 4 all the people who are named Carl Thomas are either in the military or they're OPP or they're policemen. I'm like, man, I think I missed my call. Yeah, I should have been wearing a uniform. Amen? Man. All right. And here's another guy. Oh, well, that is me. That is me. That's me last week, actually, right there in Cheryl's favorite spot in Barbados. All right, now here's another guy right here. Now, look at that guy. Now, you see, how many know who that is? Who? What does he do? He plays Jesus in The Chosen. So that's the closest thing I could get to Jesus is in The Chosen. But I put a filter over top. I put something that kind of blocks it a bit. Some of you recognize him, but sometimes there's a filter. So let me say this. Any concept of God that is built through a preconceived filter will limit your ability to connect with God. Any concept of God that is built through a preconceived filter will limit your ability to connect with God. Your ability to connect with God is affected by filters that you have right now. You have filters. You have worldviews. You have preconceived ideas of what God is. People might have invited you to church today and you had a preconceived idea of what that's going to be like. Oh my God. But you know, you have things, you have ideas, you have thoughts, you have other filters that have affected your life that affect how you think of God. A.W. Tozer, here's what he said. He said, what comes to mind, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Stop for a minute right now, stop. Ready? Think about God. That was tough, wasn't it? But you know, A.W. Tozer, great preacher, great theologian, but he said, what comes into your mind when you think about God, that really is the most important thing about you. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. Time Magazine, this was in 1966. In 1966, Time Magazine put out an article, front page article, it was, Is God Dead? Is God dead? That was almost, wow, 66. I don't know the math, but that's more than 60 years ago, isn't it? Close to 60, 58. Anyway, thank you. That's a long time ago. And back then, they were starting to ask questions about, is God dead? Because a lot of Bible schools and seminaries and stuff, a lot of people were teaching about an existentialist philosophy that helps us cope with the absurdity of life. We don't really know if there's a God, but having some religious system to help us cope with the absurdities of life, it's good to have something. Whether there's a God or not, I don't really know. But it's good to have a theological grid or something to use to cope with the absurdity absurdities of life. And so things began to shift in seminaries, and so they wrote, I wonder, is God dead? So we can have media, we can have magazines, we can have things that start to shape it. You can have Hollywood. Hollywood's always talking about God, sharing their opinions about God, who God is. They've done all kinds of movies about the Bible and stuff. So you've been affected in print. You've been affected by Hollywood. You've been affected by movies you watch, and that's a powerful medium. Movies are a powerful medium, and you've had things shared with you about who is God. In the classroom. Sadly, in the classroom, there's a lot of teachers who think that they have a responsibility to frame our children's worldview. And I had, my daughter was in a class once, and they said, it's a writing class, and I don't even care about the content. So write whatever you want, but I just want to see your writing style. I just want to see your writing flow. So I'm not judging the content. I just want to hear and see and experience your writing skills. So my daughter wrote an article all about her mother and how she was involved at a pregnancy crisis center and talked about things she was doing and her worldview of God and life and all these things. And then her paper was sent home, and this teacher in red letters wrote all over the place, like, and she said things like, I can't believe you think this way. And she challenged my daughter's values. She challenged my daughter's beliefs. And I was like, what? My daughter showed it to me. I went right back up to the school and I said, I want to see this teacher immediately. I said, especially when you put on the top, I'm not going to judge, you know, what it is you write, but I just want to see how you write. But this person thought they had the right to try to shape my daughters and somehow come against the values and things that she had in her life. And I'm saying, the world is always, that's why it says, do not be conformed to this world or blessed into this world's mode of things. Because everything is attacking and trying to frame who God is or what you should think about God. Then we have natural disasters. Right? I mean, things happen, horrible things happen. Wherever I am, I go places, and I even on holidays, I talk to people, and they find out who I am and what I do, and they ask me big questions. And I often get, you know, why does God allow bad stuff to happen? So some people think God's responsible for all the messes and all the bad things. We say things like when there's a horrible, awful, cataclysmic natural disaster, they say it's an act of God. Have you heard that before? So, I mean, that sometimes shapes people's minds. So I think when bad things happen, it's because God allowed it. Some people say, well, everything happens for a reason. Well, really, it doesn't. Some things just happen because it's stupid. And a lot of things happen because John 10:10 says, the enemy comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. The enemy comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. We are in the middle of a cosmic struggle. And a struggle. We're in the middle of a cosmic struggle. And there really is an enemy who really, there's things are messed up. The world is broken. Things are rough. But God is right now involved in restoring all things and reconciling all things to himself. But there is still a struggle in this realm. And I tell you, the enemy, the devil, he does a lot of nasty stuff. But sadly, we push it all on God. We frame that, you know, why did he let that happen to me? And then you got some, you know, crazy religious structures say, well, God allowed it, but it's okay. Just trust him. He'll bring you through it. And, you know, God might have taken that or stolen that from you. God doesn't do that. We just sang the song, God is good. God is good. God is good. All right, you ready? Here's some simple theology help you through life. You ready? Devil bad, God good. Real simple stuff right there. Devil bad, God good. You know, when crazy things sometimes start to happen in your life, there's three sources. There's the Spirit of God, there's yourself, and there's the devil. Now, if it ain't you and it ain't good, then it's the devil. But if it's you, stop it. You know, if it's not the devil, I can't cast out stupid behavior. You can cast out a demon, but sometimes we just got to turn around. We got to deal with some things. So you think it's an act of God. Then you got religion. There's so many religions out there. I mean, there's so many churches. There's so many denominations. There's so many people say, we understand God. Come to us and we will help you understand God. We have the corner on God. We really know what's going on. So you've got all manner of faiths, not just churches, but other religions. And so it can be really confusing when there's all kinds of people. Then have you ever heard people say, well, God's up on top of the mountain and there's many ways. There's a lot of ways up the mountain. So it doesn't matter which way you're trying to get up the mountain, God's up top. And so you can use any one of these ways to approach God. Here's the bad news. No, you can't. You really can't. God has expressed himself. God has expressed the way to be brought into relationship with himself. And it says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And you know what? That's not bad news. That's really great news. Because the bar is really, really low. All you got to do is believe. You know, so just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and boom, you've been reconciled to God. So that's good news. There's a lot of things. Then there's these people right here. These people. That's trouble. That's trouble right there. Eh? You know that by 4 years old, a lot of your worldview has already been shaped by the time you're four. A lot of the way you're going to view life forever is shaped by the time you're four. They say by the time you're nine, pretty much your values and everything about how you're going to go and approach life and do things is pretty much shaped. And sometimes difficult to change. So a lot of it happens. There's a lot of parents talk to me about, you know, the school's doing this, the school's doing that. And I said, well, the school's only got your kids, you know, several hours a week. You got your kids way more. And you see, I always went and talked to my teachers and went and talked to my kids' teachers, and I told them who I was and what our values were and what we were about. And I literally put the fear of God in them that don't mess with the values and the worldview that we are shaping with our kids. You can do reading, writing, and arithmetic, but if they start coming up with nonsense, we will have constant conversations. You know, I don't mind the public school board. My daughter teaches the public school board. My brother was the head of the largest school board in Canada, so I don't mind. My mom was a teacher. I don't mind public education. But listen, don't try to frame my kids' beliefs and my kids' worldview, all right? And we're going to be there, and we're not coming out. We're coming in, but we're coming in on purpose. And we're going to be there, and we're going to be involved because it is public education, which means I can come in and have conversations. Amen. You know, parents, my goodness, what an amazing privilege to raise children. And it's our responsibility to make sure we understand who they are, what they're called to be, and release them into their destiny. So you will shape a lot of the concept of God that your children have came from you. So our children have are massively influenced by parents. All right, I'm going to go to John chapter 1 and read a few verses. Are you ready? Talk about God. John, who was John? John was the apostle John. John was the disciple John. John was a fisherman. John was likely a cousin of Jesus. But Jesus called John and Peter and James, John and James, sons of Zebedee. He called them to be his disciples, to walk with him. He wanted to mentor them. He wanted to impart the purpose of God to them. He wanted them to be the people who would carry on his ministry after he left. But John was his closest friend on earth at that time. And I say at that time because I am Jesus' closest friend now. Just want to make that clear. Amen. But he really was. John was on earth. He was his closest friend. So John is someone you would figure if I want to know about Jesus and he's gone, who is there around and knew him really well? John was someone who physically, personally knew Jesus really, really well. At the Last Supper, he was right there at his right hand. It says John was reclining on Jesus' breast. So he had a very, very close relationship. His relationship with Jesus was so close that on the cross, when Jesus was laying down his life to redeem the cosmos in unbelievable pain, excruciating pain, there on the cross, he looked at John and he looked at his mom and he said, John, this is your mom. John, take care of my mother. Jesus, think about Jesus. He's giving his life to redeem the cosmos, but he's still being a responsible son. I mean, you're there bleeding, beaten, you know, your life pouring out of you. There you are in the last moments of your life just saying, Mom, John, Mom, take care of Mom, John is going to be your son. He's going to care for you. And he chose John. He said, John, he had brothers. He had, you know, blood brothers, half brothers, but he didn't say them take care of Mom. He said, John, would you take care of my mom? And that meant that every year at Christmas, Jesus' birthday, they could go, man, this is when you had that immaculate conception. This is when you went in that stable and you gave birth to Jesus. This is wow, that's amazing. Can you tell me about it? So John had incredible history. I mean, how was Jesus growing up? What was that like? John had amazing history with the physical Jesus, closer than anybody. So if you want to know what I would want to know about God, John's probably a good place to go. Can I get an amen? All right, so John, here's what he said. And instead of the other Gospels, there's Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Their Gospels talk about the life of Jesus. But John was a Gospel, a guy who knew more personal things about it than anybody. Instead of giving historical and physical or things about what really happened, he gets deeply theological. And when he talks about God coming into the earth and Jesus, his friend, coming into the earth, he says, Jesus is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word appeared. The Word, through the Word, everything that is created was created. And so he got deeply theological when he started talking about Jesus. But here's what he said in verse 3. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. His life brought light to everyone. Jesus, when he came and he brought light, and his light was come into the darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Jesus, this Jesus who I knew personally, he is light. He came to bring light. He is powerful, mighty, and full of authority, created all things. But if there's darkness, if there's any encroaching darkness anywhere in your world or in your life, Jesus is light, and the light has come to expel and eliminate the darkness wherever it's found. That's my Jesus. What else does he say? John 1, verse 17 and 18 says, for the law was given through Moses. Moses gave the law. He gave the Ten Commandments, all that stuff. And that was all nice. But all of those things pointed to Jesus. And it says, when Jesus came, God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus. Moses gave a law, ways to behave, ways to, have a relationship and try to behave properly. But when Jesus came, he didn't bring a whole bunch of rules. Jesus came, and what he was God's unfailing love and faithfulness. Jesus was grace, truthfully. He was unmerited favor. He was someone who's going to come. He's covered every side of this relationship. He's met every single need, covered every single thing. He is God's unfailing love and faithfulness, and that's what comes through Jesus. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, Jesus, the unique one, he himself has brought us near. He is near to the Father, and he has revealed God to us. What is God like? Jesus. Jesus is not only God, he is the exact representation of God. If you have any belief about God that does not go through the filter of Jesus, you got to cast it down and you got to throw it out, because Jesus is uniquely and exactly the sole representation of God. God said, I want to reveal myself clearly. He sent his Son, and Jesus is exactly God, and Jesus is the full expression of the Father. Settle down. Settle down. He has revealed God to us. Verse 29, same chapter, says the next day John, not John who wrote the book, but John the Baptist. The next day John the Baptist was baptizing people in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. He had a ministry to prepare people for the coming of the Son of God. And when he saw Jesus, he looked and he turned to the people and he said, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the whole world. Why did Jesus come? Not just for your sin. Not just for your sin past, present, and future. But Jesus came to take away the sin of all the good people. No, Jesus came to take away the sin of the whole world. Jesus came to forgive sin. Whether you accept it or not doesn't change the fact that you are forgiven. You are forgiven. See, that's the good news. The gospel was, go and preach the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. What's the good news about the forgiveness of sins? You ready? You're forgiven. You're forgiven. Isn't that good news? You're unconditionally forgiven by God. Unconditional love includes unconditional forgiveness. And you are forgiven. It is from God. It is an act of God. It has nothing to do with you. God sovereignly of his own choice has determined he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. So he comes to obliterate the darkness. He comes to manifest the unfailing love and favor of God. He comes to deliver you, and not only you, but the whole world from sin. He didn't come to bring a moral code. He didn't come to preach you people should be better. He didn't come to do any of that. He came to absolutely deliver you from darkness, to pour his favor upon you and absolutely deliver you from sin. Man, that's who he is. That's my Jesus. So now here, we're gonna go through this, and I'm wrapping it up. It's gonna take a minute or two, but I'm wrapping it up. So he's wrapping it up. Oh my God. What? John 2, you ready? I think it's really interesting that right away we go to a wedding. I mean, we go to a wedding. And you know, the whole thing begins with a wedding. God creates Adam, and the first person to give birth was a man. Eve was birthed from man. And I'm glad that that job was given to Eve after that, because... But you know, he brought them together. They became one flesh, and there was a union. Everything began with a union. Everything began with a marriage. Everything began with people becoming one flesh. And you know, in the end, when it all gets wrapped up, it all ends in a wedding again. It all gonna wrap up with the marriage supper of the Lamb. So weddings are a really big deal to God. Even when he was headed to Nain and there was a funeral coming out the gate, did you know in a Jewish culture, funerals have to stop and let the wedding go by? Weddings have priority even over funerals, because God is a God of life. And you see, God, weddings are a big deal. And Jesus, the bridegroom, when he was processing, he walked into the funeral. He said, "What's going on here? I've lost my only son." No problem. He pulls the kid out of the casket, gives him back to mom. Amen. That's what Jesus does. Here we are at a wedding. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. See, they were probably family. It could have been relatives all from the same area. And there's a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and all of them were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said, "They have no wine. They have no wine." Now, if you study, and you can Google a Jewish wedding back in that time, and when they had a wedding, it was not a one-time feast. It would last for at least a week, maybe more. And when you had a feast and you had a wedding, it was really important that you had enough for the whole feast. Running out of wine, you go look it up, you can fact check me, but you look it up, people could be prosecuted for running out of wine at a wedding. You could get in real trouble if you ran out of wine. So you're at day 4, and it's a wild party. I mean, some people wish Jesus showed up before the party and turned the wine into water. But no, he showed up and turned the water into wine. But you see, there's a problem here, Jesus. There's a problem. These are people we know and love, and we've been invited here. Jesus, we got a problem. So Mary goes over to Jesus and says, "Listen, they've run out of wine. They've run out of wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman..." I don't know if I'd have said "woman" to my mother. I don't know if that would have gone well, but anyway. But he said, "Woman, what does that concern? How does that concern? What does it have to do with me? My hour's not come. Mom, I'm not fully stepped into her. I only do what I see the Father doing. It's not time for this right now. Why are you involving me?" But I love what her mom said. His mother turned to the servants and said, "Whatever he says to do, do it. Whatever he says to do, do it." And then Mary's gone. You don't hear from her again. Mary was like, "I got a problem. I'm going to push it up on Jesus. I'm going to let it go. Taken care of." That's some good advice right there, right? You got a problem? Just tell Jesus, "We're out of wine over here. Hello? I don't know. Are you out of wine? Has the wine run out in your life?" Because wine in the Bible represents new covenant, it represents life, it represents celebration, it represents joy, it represents strength. Wine represents symbolically, you can Google that too, but symbolically, if you run out of wine, you've run out of life, you've run out of joy, you've run out of strength, you've run out of that sense of vibrancy in your life. And sometimes you run out of wine in your marriage, you run out of wine in your job, you run out of wine in your circumstances, you run out of wine with your kids, you run out of somewhere in your life, you feel like, "I've run out of wine." Well, you know what, if you've run out of wine anywhere in your life, you can bring it to Jesus. You say, "I got no wine." I say, Jesus will turn the water into wine for you, and he's going to restore a miracle for you. So Jesus said, "Woman, what? Well, how does that concern me?" And she said, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." Now there were there, set there, 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification. This was a Jewish purification thing. This had something to do with the law. And also in this whole thing, Jesus wanted to show that his way of life supersedes, and it's way better than the law, way better than the law. This is the ceremonial nonsense. It's water. The ceremonial nonsense, it has no life. But Jesus wanted to show that in my I have come to turn your water into wine. I have come to take the lifeless religious drudgery and I'm going to turn it into joy and strength and fruitfulness. So according to the manner of purification, they contain 20 or 30 gallons. Can you say gallon? 20 or 30, let's do the math. We're talking 120 to 180 gallons of water. Now, they didn't just go over to the top. They didn't grab a hose and just go. I mean, if they're going to fill these buckets, 150 gallons of water, these guys would have to go, you know, crank the pump. They'd have to run back and forth. These guys had to do some work to fill these things to the brim. So we got, this place ran out of wine. I don't know about you, but if we ran out of wine, maybe you guys have been partying a bit too much. Jesus shows up at a wild party and he gets them more wine. I mean, I don't know. Why is this story in the Bible? It's just wrong. But you know, that's what Jesus does. They're out of wine. And so Jesus, 150 gallons of the best stuff. Got a happy person right there. All right. Fill all the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now. Draw some out. So these guys know we just filled this with water, okay? And then Jesus says, now draw some out. So I don't know where the miracle happened. I'm not sure. But I think that took an awful lot of faith for these guys to draw some out and then go to the master of the banquet and go, some more wine? I don't know where the miracle happened. But when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made the wine and did not know where it come from, but the servants who had drawn the water. Pretty amazing. You ever drawn water and just believed it was wine? You ever drawn something that was water? Then you had to exercise some faith and say, there's going to be a transformation here somewhere. I just got to trust. I got to believe. They drew that. Where did the water come from? The servants knew where it came from. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk. Now, you can do this too. You can Google this. Listen, drunkenness, addiction, if you have a substance dependent on something and you can't cope with life unless that substance dominates you, the Bible teaches all over the place that that's wrong, and it's not good for you. The Bible does not teach that you should not drink, but it does teach you that drink should never be a substance that controls you. Never. Never, ever. But this word, let's not be so creepy and religious that we just can't accept that these people have been partying for a while, and some of them were a bit tipsy. Because this part, well drunk, means intoxicated. They're at a party, they're having a lot of fun, and this guy's saying, wow. Usually they wait until, you know, the taste buds are a little bit gone at this point, and they bring out the garbage wine and just finish off the party with that. But he said, listen, he says, you have kept the good wine until last. Say last. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that anywhere. And sadly, a lot of people preach that God saves the best for last. God doesn't save the best for last. How many would be really sad if the best is going to be somewhere down the road? Like, I'm waiting for God to do something, but bless God, he saves the best for last. I'd be going, well, last, hurry up, because I'm struggling right now. It doesn't say last. Look what it says. God has kept the good wine until now. Anybody need something to happen right now? You know what? God does miracles right now. God transforms things right now. This was the beginning of the signs of Jesus, the first sign of Jesus. This was the beginning of the signs of Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And this manifested. What happened here? What did this whole event? What was the purpose? What's really happening now? This manifested his glory. And when Moses said, show me your glory, God said, I will let my goodness pass before you. God is so good. You know, when you're walking in the glory of God, it's good. When you're walking in the glory of God, you're in a place of rest. When you're walking in the glory of God, everything is good. Manifest his glory. And here's another thing. And his disciples believed in him. A manifestation of his glory causes belief to happen in the hearts of men and women. So I'm going to wrap it up. You ready? Say, wrap it up, Pastor. All right, he manifests his glory. What did he manifest? Jesus is God. What did he manifest? Jesus transforms the ordinary into the extraordinary. Jesus manifests that he brings the ordinary and he makes it extraordinary. Listen, if you're having an ordinary experience right now, I'm telling you, I want God to turn your ordinary into extraordinary. And he wants to do that right now. If there's something in your life that just ain't functioning right, you don't have to live like that. You can be like Mary. Jesus, I ran out of satisfaction. Jesus, I ran out of a manifestation. Jesus, we're not experiencing the goodness of God right now. Whatever he says to do, do it. Because there's a turnaround for you. There's a breakthrough for you. So wherever there's lack in your life, wherever there's not a manifestation of God, you are not without resources. You are not without the ability to call on God and see the ordinary turned into the extraordinary. And lastly there, it says Jesus is available now. Now, his disciples believe. Listen, I believe in Jesus. I do. I believe in Jesus. And not only do I believe in Jesus, but I have experienced the miracle of transformation. I'm not on the way. I have been absolutely transformed. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. I'm not trying to get somewhere. I got somewhere. And I didn't do it through my effort. I did it by letting him perform a miracle in my life. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus because of him. I didn't get delivered by self-discipline. I got delivered by a miraculous encounter with God where he took my ordinary, he took my struggles, and he baptized me into the finished work of God Almighty. And I literally, my life has been transformed. Never been like this before. I am a new creature. Everything changed. The old stuff is gone. The new stuff has come. It's a miracle. My life has been transformed forever. Coming here to learn lessons of how to do better. That's just creepy, dead old religion. That's where you are drinking water, hoping for a change. You don't need water. You need the wine of God's power, his presence, and his purpose, because it's a miracle, your righteousness. It's a miracle, your sanctification. It's a miracle, you walking in life and joy and peace. It's not about you struggling to get better. It's about you yielding to and resting in. He's done it all, every single bit of it. Past, present, and future, I'm redeemed from every empty thing. Praise God. The light has come, and the darkness cannot remain. I am absolutely delivered by the light of God's glory. I am experiencing his very best right now. Couple questions. You ready? Listen now. Have you run out of wine? Is there an area in your life where there's lack? Is there an area in your life where it's not good? Is there an area in your life where there's no joy, there's no strength? It's become monotonous. It's become difficult. Is there an area in your life where you run out of wine? Do you need a miracle? Do you need a miracle? I don't mean a self-help class. Do you need a miracle? Do you need a miracle? Do you need the ordinary to experience the extraordinary in your life? Now we clear up the picture and you can see this guy a bit more clearly. Now that's not really Jesus, but it's a guy who plays Jesus and is pretty cool. But let me give you just a couple more things. One more thing, you ready? Whatsoever he says to you, do it. Whatsoever he says to you, do it. And you can hear the voice of God. You were designed to hear the voice of God. And he wants to speak to you. John 1:12 says, but to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. To all who believed in him, to all who didn't try to achieve him, but to all who received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. Come on.